Well, thank you again for inviting me and our whole family. It was a wonderful time for us to be here in the U.S. and then go to the family camp and especially spend time with Pastor Mike and the Browns where we're staying. And please accept the greetings from our church in the Oost to all of you. And let us now consider God's word. The text for us is from Isaiah chapter 61, and I'll read the first four verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. That is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us and that you speak to us each day. We thank you that in your word we gain wisdom and understanding of your will. Please allow us by your Holy Spirit to have and receive your word with understanding so that we may be edified and that we may go out and glorify you in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most fundamental mistakes an American can do is to ask anybody from Eastern or Central Europe, Eastern part of Central Europe, to talk about any subject. If any of you have ever followed Tucker Carlson's interviews he did with Putin during his interview, he began with a very, very long sermon and history lesson. And this is something that he had done, and Pastor Mike also made this mistake by inviting me here. I mean, only if you consider it a mistake to listen to about a three-hour lecture of who did what from 896 AD. But, you know, we have understood, we have spoken some, and I've been tamed, so I will take no longer than 175 minutes for the introduction. Okay, now without any further things in the way, let us consider the message I just read to you that I shared based on in the reading of Isaiah 61. This is, of course, the text that you recognize Jesus reads in the synagogue, stating that in him all the promises and everything that is in Isaiah's prophecy came true. We understand, and he says, that he is the one who brings the good news to the poor. He is the one that will bind up the brokenhearted. He's the one that will proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prisons to those that are bound. He is the one that announces this to the people, and to a people that though they live in the promised land, though they enjoy nationhood and seemingly are no longer captives to any foreign power, he still says these things. And the reason for that is because we understand from the time of Jesus that even though these outwardly things seem to be true, there is nationhood, there is supposedly, they're in the promised land, but we see that Israel is still in captivity. They are bound and they're brokenhearted, though not so much politically speaking, but spiritually. And that is the problem, and that is the reason why Jesus addresses them this way. They were under a wicked king who murdered the babies at the birth of Jesus. They are under priests who are corrupt and are only concerned about gaining more wealth and power and influence. And they're the ones that are only interested in these things at the expense of oppressing the poor and the ones who are widows and orphans. And so the people of God are in despair. They are blind, they are deaf, and everywhere Jesus goes, he sees people that are filled and possessed by demons. In fact, he quotes this after he comes back from his temptations in the wilderness. The old glory of the nation, the glory and the wisdom of the laws of Moses, the respect and righteousness of the judges, the wisdom and power of the great kings are now no more. And the country, Israel, is in ruins. All the glory of old times are nothing but feigned glitter. And this is the historic context in which Jesus quotes Isaiah. And he pronounces the good news that the gospel in him came true, and that he himself will be the rejuvenation for Israel, and that all those that mourn in Israel will have beautiful garlands or hair dresses instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and that the ruins will be rebuilt, and the ruins of the cities of generations and destructions will be undone and repaired. And so the promises of Isaiah are, at this time, we know, specifically came to Israel, and Jesus was the one who fulfilled it. But there is reason to suggest that, of course, these are the same promises that are given to every other nation that came after. Because there are nations that once embraced the gospel of Jesus, just like Israel did back in the time of Isaiah. And there are nations now who do this, who have embraced the gospel, but for some reasons, for over time, they have fallen into despair and faithlessness. And so to that end, every nation is able to learn from Isaiah. Every nation can take comfort from what Jesus said. And this involves the older countries of Central and Eastern Europe, and Hungary in particular. But I think that this is also applicable to younger nations such as the U.S. And today I will speak more about how the Hungarians came to Christ. I want to a little bit see and explore how this is applicable to an older country, my country, and the neighboring areas, and how in history Hungary has persevered in faith, but how that faith diminished, and what is the reason for that. And then finally, what is the hope that God brings, and how this would be, how there could be a renewal for our part of the world. But this is also true for any other nation that goes through this. Now, when I speak about Hungary, I don't have a lot of expectations that people would know much about Hungary. You probably might think of Attila the Hun. And he was actually not a Hungarian, because we don't call ourselves Hungarians. You may think perhaps of paprika or goulash soup, although I do have a very sinking sensation that what we think as goulash is and what it is here has nothing to do with each other. So somebody told me during my stay here that, oh, you know what, I actually have like the best goulash recipe. And then he said, and I said, oh, wow, that's amazing. And what does it have in it? Well, of the 10 ingredients that this person said, only about one was true for the true Hungarian goulash, which is our national soup. But I said, okay, yeah, it's a version of a goulash. You may have heard of the 1956 revolution. Perhaps you would know something about Viktor Orban, and maybe that's it. But to be a true Hungarian, I want to give you a little bit of a historical overview about Hungary, because that will give us understanding of why and how things happened. And as I said, this story is true not just for Hungary, it's actually true for many of the nations that lived in our area or that live in Europe. And it's very much true of the development of the Christian church. So the Hungarians, as I said, we don't call ourselves Hungarians, we call ourselves the Magyars. So the name of Hungary in Hungarian is Magyarország, which means the country of the Magyars. And so the Magyars originated, but I'll just say for simplicity's sake, I'll just keep it Hungarian. But the Magyars, they originated from the steppes of northwestern China or Mongolia, some say of Central Asia, and they migrated before the centuries before the birth of Christ. They were a nomadic people, And according to different chroniclers, they descend from the great hunter that we read in the book of Genesis, Nimrod. They were great hunters, and they were a very violent people. They were heathens that practiced ancestor worship and pan-animism, believing that everything in this world has a soul. Probably, I think nowadays that's coming back. But that is the distance of where they came, and they were in this, just like Nimrod, a spiritual heir of Cain, who was also a very violent man, and had no regard for God's law, and was banished by God. And over the century, the different centuries that came, the Magyars, they migrated westward for different reasons. And eventually in 896 AD, they entered the Carpathian Basin. That's where Hungary is right now. They were skilled warriors, and they were often employed by the different European kings to fight in their various wars. And when they did not do this, then they would engage in violent lootings all over the continent. They would go on different military campaigns throughout Europe. They would go out burning villages, devastating the Christian populations that dwelt there. And they were looked upon, understandably, with great disdain by the fellow Christian nations. They did not look like them. They had different gods. And they just generally were not very eager to settle in and follow the same kind of ethic and rules that they had. And so the Magyars, they were perpetuating the culture that they had brought with them until in 933 and 955, finally, the Christian king of the Holy Roman Empire, Otto I, gathered the troops of Christendom and had decisively beat the Magyars in battle. And so then a big question came to the Magyars, should we continue? Should we somehow continue our old ways, but we know that that will only lead to death? Or should we, on the other hand, see what this Christ God is like and try to settle? And so they decided that they will do just that thing, that they will indeed follow that they want to hear more about this Christ, and that they invited different missionaries. And in 1000 AD, the first king of Hungary, King Stephen, was crowned. That's neat. I mean, 1000 AD. And so that's when he was crowned, and Hungary became a member of the fold of Christ. Missionaries came in, and they flocked, and they were brought into the country. Churches were built, bishoprics were established, people were mass baptized in the different villages, and indeed the church became alive in Hungary, and Hungary became one of the Christian nations. There were a few that resented this change, but King István's legacy endured, and it endured for over 11 centuries. And over that time, once they were there, the Hungarians, they went through a lot of trials and difficulties. There were several of these, and I won't mention all of them because they would not be that relevant, but just a couple of them. One, in 1241, the Mongolians invaded the country, and they killed only about 25 to 50% of the whole population, indiscriminately. Later on, the Turks, of which we have heard in the men's meeting the other day, the Turks came in, took about two-thirds of the land, and they completely and utterly devastated the country in 1526 and stayed for 150 years. Then the Austrians came, another 300 years of occupation. Then the Germans came, another couple. That was short, only it lasted about 10 years. And then finally you had the Soviets that came after 1945, after they graciously liberated us. And through all these perils, yet the nation held onto its Christian faith, even under the most dire times of foreign occupation. And then in 1990, the shackles finally came loose. It seemed as though there will be a new spiritual revival of the land. And that exactly happened. It was very interesting. So in 1990, 990 years later, the Iron Curtain opened and missionaries came into the land once again. And it seemed that there will be a great renewal of the spiritual life. The country experienced unprecedented economic and political freedom. And with this, people became more obsessed, more and more obsessed with Jesus, actually, money. And so that's what became the most important thing for a lot of them. And as it usually happens in times like this, some got to be extremely wealthy and rich, and others, they became quite impoverished. And 30 years after, this resulted in great spiritual apathy, or to use the Greek word, acedia. And that will be a concept I will be exploring later. People were no longer interested in spiritual things. Those that embraced the gospel in the early 1990s became disheartened and disenchanted. We had hoped for the paradise to be just around the corner, as Pastor Bogumil says, but it didn't come, and people became disheartened. The churches, even the evangelical ones, began to diminish in numbers. People were no longer talking about Jesus, and it seemed that the whole fabric of society was about to break down. We had several missionaries, and in fact, there was a priest from India who came, and he tried to work with different villages. He was a Catholic priest, and this was his observation. He says, "You know, in India, when you go to people and you ask, you know, you at least mention to them that you believe in Jesus, people would ask you questions." But his understanding was that when he came and worked with people in Hungary, old or new, the general attitude of the people was that, well, we just couldn't care less about that. We can do without. That was the general response. And in my mind, you know, it's very interesting. If you look at the different churches in Eastern and Central Europe, a church of this size would be a mega church. I mean, there's one that is large because of the war in Ukraine, but for the most part, there is generally a great apathy in the church and not among the church so much, but more among the population. And what is the root cause of this apathy? Why is this happening? And what could we do against this? And according to Thomas Aquinas and the Eastern monk Evagrius Ponticus, this, in fact, is one of the seven deadly sins, and in that, acedia is known as spiritual sloth or spiritual laziness. And that is what we will explore a little bit. Now, when we consider this, well, there's a very helpful, Pastor Bogumil Jarmulak wrote an amazing article on this particular topic, and it's very interesting how this spiritual sloth or acedia comes upon a person. It's a Greek word and has no equivalent in English. Aquinas defines it as an oppressive sorrow, which, to wit, so weighs upon man's mind that he wants to do nothing. Evagrius calls it a sort of restless boredom, a listlessness, and beneath that, discouragement. He also likens it to a frustration of a desire in which a person hates whatever is in front of him and desires what is not there. As Pastor Bogumil, he explains this, how this applies to the believer, in that you can see it in boredom mixed with impatience and a lack of desire to participate in worship or the sing of the Psalms. The person who is in this spiritual condition is in fact a person who believes that worship is useless and worship is silly. It just won't matter. It won't change a thing. So why bother doing it? And so a person becomes very disappointed because he desires things, but what he desires is not actually attainable. And so a person like this becomes oftentimes very cynical and can become apathetic. And that's why this acedia, this laziness, is actually more than just laziness. It is something that comes out of a person's anger. It is a form of angry protest against how the world works or how the world could be changed. And it's interesting because though the word does not exist in the New Testament, it is found in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint or LXX, in Psalm 61, verse 2, and in Psalm 119:28, and it's translated the following way: my heart becomes faint, and my soul melts away in sorrow. And so this is a very interesting approach to this. It is also what we read in Isaiah 61, where he mentions the faint heart and how that is contrasted with the joy of the gospel that God gives. And so this kind of sorrow, it has an emotional part to it. It could be something like spiritual depression, which is something that we see and observe in our lives today. Up there in the RCC camp, we had an amazing talk by Pastor Steve Jeffrey, and he was observing at, the theme of it was the critical social justice theory. And first he presented all the backgrounds for that, where this came from, and he mentions the different schools of thought that are out there, how post-millennialism and how you had the Frankfurt School, the neo-Marxists, and all of these people come together and they create this new reality. But he adds to it two other names which I think are strikingly more important. He mentions Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French thinker and philosopher, and then also he mentions Sigmund Freud and his contributions to this idea of being emotionally encapsulated. And that is one of the problems with acedia. It is a problem of sentimentalism, this idea of longing for things. And it's interesting because in Hungary, Hungarian people are, generally speaking, very, I would say, sentimentalist, because we have this long history, and this long history is full of no successes. It is a history of complete disaster. So when I used to teach history at the school where I work, I would always do, you know, it's very interesting. In the first, all you have to know about Hungarian history, the first 500 years, it was quite successful. I mean, yes, we had a couple of incidents on the way, but for the most part, Hungary was quite successful politically, militarily, economically. And then when the Turks came on, all you have to know is everything we ever started, we failed as far as military campaigns go. And those that allied with us also went down with us. So it wasn't a good idea for Germans to participate as in World War I, World War II. So, well, now we have NATO, so I don't know how this will go. But that's the idea, that there is this lamentation, there's this sentimental thinking of, you know, whatever we will do, it will be unsuccessful. Just look at this. You know, we had the Turks. We couldn't deal with them. We had the Austrians. We fought two wars of independence against them. We lost both of them in 1703, then in 1848. What about 1848, 1849? And then again in 1956. And so, you know, there is this kind of feeling and understanding that, you know, there will be no changes. The world won't change from its course. And so because of this, there is this faint-heartedness, and this is what Jesus compares with the joy that only God can give. The faint heart is full of distress. A faint heart is mourning. A faint heart worries a lot and is full of sadness, because it overlooks the destruction of the land. It sees the ruins of the different cities. And that is something that Isaiah writes about. He mentions it, and Jesus also refers to it. And that's something maybe perhaps even in our own lives we can see, not necessarily just as a nation, but perhaps when we look back and look at our lives, and there we see perhaps some ruins and destruction, and we become worrisome. We think that that will repeat itself. And when a person is overcome with this sorrow, they are so depressed that they no longer care about their situation. They feel overwhelmed. And a person who's under this spiritual acedia feels like he just wants to do nothing. And so as a result of this, this is exactly what our enemy wants us to feel like. Just do nothing. You know, it's the idea that's what do you do if you want your garden to be full of weeds? Nothing. right? You just don't do anything. I was looking at the meticulously curated lawn of the Browns. It was amazing how much work had to be put into that wonderful trimmed grass there. You know, there is no evidence of any weed whatsoever because you have to invest in it. But our enemy does not want us to invest in our spiritual life. He wants us to think that we should just lay down, be angry and mad at the world, worry, but do nothing against this. And it seems that way to be, that seems to be a convenient way. We look around this broken world, we see the unraveling of the very foundations of social life in the violent wokeism that is around. I thought when we were coming here, Pastor Mike warned me about certain things that we might see. Surprised not to see as many as I had expected with Pride Month and everything that's going on here. But I did find out, I think in one of our discussions, this new trend about furries. It's a new movement, apparently. And so, you know, we see that. And it seems that people don't even know if they're human beings anymore, apparently, it seems. We see the unjust wars that are being waged. And we see the cynical responses of our governments. I heard that here the whole vaccination and all of that that went with it became very difficult for a lot of people, and how some of those mistakes have not been admitted still, and it still has an effect on people. And we see that, therefore, the responses of governments, and we might also become distraught, we might become paralyzed, because we think there's nothing that we can do against this. And this is exactly the problem that we see in the church. I see this in the churches in Hungary. And when the church is in this condition, then it's very difficult to expect that society would act in any different way. Hungarians, as a result, have been turned off to anything that has to do with religion, with the Christian religion. They live their everyday lives indifferent to the faith of their fathers, and they have no desire to open their hearts to the sweet sound of the gospel that could and would turn their sorrows to joy, their lamentation to praise. And that is a huge problem. It is a dark and disheartening time for people that once embraced the yoke of Christ and had become a nation around Jesus, that now they have nothing to do with this. So the question is, how can you get out of this? What is it that you can do with this spiritual sorrow? Well, we see this from Isaiah and also from other texts in the Bible, that one of the first things that needs to happen is the reinstitution of worship. The people of Israel have a faint heart because of their experience in captivity. And they see the destruction, and they see the ruins of the cities. And so we would think then, and that seems to be the usual response, you know, something is broken, what's the way to fix it? I saw this here. You throw money at it, you know, that will fix everything, right? You know, it's in ruin. Let's go and rebuild it. When I was here in 2001, when the attack on the World Trade Center happened, and I remember that I was working with my friend as a college student. We were doing some landscaping jobs for the summer. And I remember that we were listening to the radio, and immediately when that happened, the first response was, we're going to rebuild this. That's what we will do. We will rebuild the two towers, and then, you know, that will show them that nobody can mess with us. But there is actually a different interpretation that the Bible teaches. So the our inclination is to fix that problem, is to fix the ruins, to rebuild the cities, to do something with the facade, with the outside problem. But what we need to do, and that's what Jesus says, is we need to look at the root of the problem. And so the people of Israel, therefore, have this faint heart, and so they think that what needs to be done is rebuilding the cities. But what does God tell us? Well, first, God speaks the gospel. Jesus starts speaking the gospel and restores the faint spirit. And then the people, will be then equipped, will become equipped to rebuild the ruins. That's what Jesus is doing, right? The Jews had hoped for a different kind of Messiah. They hoped for a Messiah that would come in and be like the new DC, Marvel, whatever, Superman, and rebuild the cities, destroy the Romans, get rid of the Herod and get rid of all the priests and fix it. You know, he would be the ones who would rebuild the ruins. And they are very unhappy that what they received instead was somebody else. There is Jesus. He comes back from the wilderness. He opens the scroll and then he proclaims the good news. That's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a king. They want to make him a king, so Jesus has to slip away several times. And so this is a very this in itself is showing and telling us the path that God takes to change these things. So what we see is Jesus does the opposite. He proclaims the gospel of Isaiah 61, and he starts then teaching about the kingdom of God. He starts teaching them about the Father. And he also teaches Israel that actually the way to become the king that they want him to be, the path to kingship, leads through the suffering of the cross. It is the cross that will make, that it is through the cross that Jesus will become the king that they want him to be. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the way we become followers of Jesus and builders of his kingdom is also not by putting on, it's not by the power of the flesh, but by donning on the armor of the Spirit and the sword of the Word. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So Jesus, first of all, you know, he proclaims the gospel, and through that he says that the way that the ruins could be undone is first is the reinstitution of worship, and then also that the way to become a true king is through the suffering of the cross. And we also read from Paul that the way we do this, the way we don on the armor, the way we change the world is not by getting drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. And I quote, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what is the pattern that God gives us? What is the deeper message of Isaiah 61? Well, yes, it is very worrying to see the unraveling of the world. It is very disheartening to see that which was glorious once to not be glorious anymore. But the way that that can be undone is only through spiritual means, because it was actually spiritual reasons why they happened, why the calamities happened in the first place. So continuing in collective worship, singing of the Psalms, is the means by which we overcome acedia, or faintness of heart, and we become empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow in the footsteps of Christ, who experienced the suffering of the cross, but he overcame it. And that's why it is in him we can also overcome the faintness of the heart and apathy that is plaguing our societies and our countries. And that is something which is very difficult to do. Because, of course, the problem is that how can you do this? How can you continue in worship when we feel very cast down? How can you worship God if you have lost hope that worship can change anything? And so this is one part where we need to overcome our feelings. It is hard. It is hard to sing a psalm when we are in despair. There is no question about that. But this is still the tool that God has ordained for us with which we can transform the world. It is through this that we can change it. And this is the problem where Rousseau comes back, and perhaps even Freud, the idea of the subconscious and the idea of feelings. It means that you still do what is right when it doesn't feel good. because it's not your feelings that will change anything. It's always very easy to become very sentimental. And forgive my saying this, but I have seen and observed oftentimes in American evangelical culture this importance of stressing feelings. Worship is not about feelings. Worship is exactly fulfilling what God tells us to do. And so, yes, it is hard to do this in the midst of this. It is very difficult for us in Hungary when we go to people and they feel that they are in a spiritually desolate place. It's a very similar experience to what the Israelites have had at the time of Jesus. We live in our own country. Currently, there is no political oppression that's happening. We have freedom of speech. We have the freedom of trade and moving goods around and employment. We can travel wherever we want to. There is nothing that holds us back. And yet, among the people, there is no desire to either thank God for this or to cry out to God if they're in a emotionally or in their families they have difficulties. So yes, it is hard to do this, hard to sing a psalm when we are in despair, but this is what God has ordained for us to do. And it's hard for us to do this in Hungary and in all of Europe, where very few people care about Jesus and worship and the church. So, you know, Pastor Mike said that, yes, we began the work in Hungary in 2013. That's when we became a mission church. And every single time you talk to someone, hey, you know what, why don't you come and join us for worship? Why don't you come over for a Bible study? Or we have a men's group. And they say, oh, no, I don't care about that. You know, if you can give me a pill to quickly fix this, that's good. Give me a quick advice on what I should do, maybe a self-help book. But worship, Jesus, what has that got to do with my problems? And then I would say, well, it has everything to do with your problems. And then there is they lose interest. They don't want to hear anything about this. And we pastors there, we bend over backwards. There's one pastor who does this evangelism where people go, you know, you can write questions and ask the pastor this. He does this on the street. We were up there in Norway. They go out and do street preaching, everything you can possibly imagine, so that people would be in some ways interested or that they would even think about worship. And yet they don't care. They couldn't care less. And to continue and persevere in the midst of this is actually disheartening for most of us. To continue when there is there is change, there is growth, but that growth can only be measured with a microscope. It's very slow and very tedious work. And yet, that is what we must continue to do, because we do see that there are ruins, there is destruction, there are people who mourn and have ashes instead of hairdressers. Being faithful and trusting in God is something that we will need. This is what He uses. He will use our steadfastness in the faithful preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments to all that believe, whether they're young or old. We can trust in Him to bring joy, peace, and love back into the lives of our people. And as we continue to do this, you know, it is interesting. People would say, so why are you doing this? And they would ask us pastors out there in Eastern Europe, why are you still doing this? And so what's the right thing to do? He says, but you guys look like a bunch of fools. And it's interesting because, yes, we may look like a fool. Maybe we are looked in the eyes of the world as, I hope I pronounce it correctly in English, Don Quixote. Have you read the Don Quixote? You know, it's the very first novel. People usually just read the first part of the book, and they say, oh, it's just going to continue forever. But it's very interesting because it's the second part of the book that really sums it up. Don Quixote, in many ways, is looked upon as a fool. He is mocked, he is ridiculed by the people for obvious reasons. I mean, you know, you don't just charge against the windmill with a lance and expect a different outcome. And yet, on another level, though, he is in very much, in many, many ways, a type of Christ figure and a knightly saint. There's this one scene in the book when Don Quixote goes to an inn, and there is the innkeeper, and he imagines that actually that's not an inn, it's a castle. And there are two lewd women out there receiving the guests, and he believes that they're not, in fact, prostitutes, but they're, in fact, the daughters of the lord of the castle. And so he begins to speak with them as though they were ladies, as though they were the daughters of the king of the castle, who is the innkeeper. And when they hear this, they think first, you know, they laugh and giggle, oh, this guy is a fool. But then they actually start behaving and responding in a very ladylike way. So Don Quixote may look like a fool, but when he speaks to them, and he's able to see beyond the surface, he's able to see beyond the corruption, and by calling them, elevating them to that level, they actually start having a higher self-esteem. And we in the church, isn't that sometimes what we do? We see people who are broken. We see people who are addicts. We see people who have broken homes. And we come to them with the hope of the gospel. We preach them the gospel, just like Jesus preached to the Israelites. And so, yes, we might look foolish. We might look as though this is going to lead us nowhere. But as we consider this, we see that as we are able to see this beauty and goodness in a world of lies, we are able to replace this ugliness and cruelty with something that is beautiful. And in many ways, we are the followers of Don Quixote in a good way. Because the world, you see, cannot understand how can we believe that through the preaching of the gospel, through worship, the kingdom will come. The world thinks this is foolish, that you on a Sunday giving up your sleep, giving up maybe going to a hike to Cherry Falls, or something else, or going to the mall, which, by the way, are amazing here. But when you, instead of that, you chose to come here because you want to worship the living God, and the reason for that is because you believe that this is meaningful, that this will change the world. It might look foolish to believe in this. It might seem silly that how will the ruins be replaced? How will the cities be rebuilt through your participation here? How will the kingdom of God be fulfilled? And yet that's what God promises that will happen. We cling to a faith of all times, and we look foolish for that. We hold it to be true and living today, and in the eyes of the world, truly this is foolish. It's utter foolishness. But don't forget this, quote, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so in our steadfastness in the Spirit, we will be proven right. We will be proven right, and the foolishness of the world with all its wokishness and furries and trans people will be proven utterly just what that is, which is foolishness. And in Christ, we will have victory. The ruins will be rebuilt. And whether those ruins be here, I mean, be in Hungary or Central Europe, or whether they are future ruins or already existing ruins here, we know that they will be replaced with something that is beautiful, and that we will have victory, because this victory is ours, because this is the victory of Christ. And that is how you overcome sorrow. That's how you overcome faint-heartedness. That is how you overcome the spiritual sloth of Assyria. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.